Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are that we can come and receive your matchless word. It is a word that is constantly and consistently true for our lives, and we need it so. But Father, we run through our week and we so easily forget our need of you and our need of your revealed will in Scripture. And so, Father, would you reclaim our hearts in this time? That in these minutes to come, we might see and hear and taste and know that you are good. Feed our souls, Father, for we have no one in heaven and earth who can meet our need but you alone. In Christ the Savior, in the power of your Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you hear the Word of God? Last week we began 1 Timothy. This week, continuing in that theme of the first part of Timothy, Timothy is writing an open letter to the preacher at the church of Ephesus, the man he left there, the man Timothy, who probably was as stressed out as a pastor could be. We know that Paul tells him to not just drink water, but to have a little wine because he was a man with an ulcer. There were no purple pills in those days. And Timothy was a little stressed out in the church. He was, it seems from 2 Timothy, a man who may have been a little timid, who had a hard time going and confronting the problems in the church. And so Paul writes this letter to help his protege, the man he has mentored in ministering to the church, helping him to confront the needs of the heart. And so here we are this morning. And Paul has already jumped in, and he has already took a swipe at false teachers, those who use the law in a poor way. And this morning, he corrects course and he says, the law is to show us our need of Jesus. And next week, he's going to show us how Jesus saves. And so, really, the heart of our text this morning is drawing us to a love that aims to please God, even as we consider God's character revealed in His law. I'll tell you a little secret. It may embarrass a few in the room this morning, but every week some people will say, hey, wait, what are you going to preach on this week? And so this week I just thought I'd do a little experiment and I'd keep a tally. And so people were asking me, wait, what are you preaching on this week? Well, this week is the law of God. And to a T, all those people went, oh, a little disappointment. Even down to my wife. Sorry, honey. But you know, the truth is, the law is for life, because the gospel is for life. The law of God reveals the character of God, and that character is to be imbibed in the life of His followers. So the law can be harsh and hard, it may seem to us, but it's really not. It's corrective. It's corrective in showing us what we can't do, but what God has done. So I want you to hear the word in that way, because it feels hard-hitting this morning, and it is. Let me tell you a secret if you're new to Westminster. We're not trying to be offensive. The only offense we ever want to give in this church is the gospel offense. But the gospel does give offense, because you can't be God. God is God, and He won't share that position. But He's a good God who is gracious. And you never know that until you see your need. And that's what Paul's setting up this morning. Our need of Jesus and the grace of Jesus that satisfies. Would you see that as we read God's text this morning? Verses 5 through verse 11. Hear the word of God. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either of what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the godly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. In accordance with the gospel, hear this, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I can remember, because I put the R in rebellion as a teenager, I can remember my mom at times would talk to me about what it meant to follow God, and all I could hear was law, law, law. And I'll be honest, from an early age, I had a real distaste for laws. Whether they were God's laws or whether they were mom's laws, whether they were my teacher's laws, whoever it was, I was the guy who just pushed a little bit further. Not too far. Just as far as I could. I always lived on the edge. And when I was converted in college, when I had grown up in the church, but when I was converted in college, it was really God's law that crushed me. I was at a point where the sin that I had pursued was just weighing on my heart in such a way that honestly I was just devastated. And I was at the point, actually of suicidal ideation. I was beginning to think that this life wasn't worth living. I was under the burden of the law. I was under the condemnation of the law in such a way that I began to realize that God was holy and I certainly was not. At that point, I thought, well, you know, if I could find the right girl, then maybe that will make life all right. And so I started to invest my life in finding a wife. And I began to go out with a girl, and at one point I decided I would figure out how we were doing. So I went to her and I said, hey, you think we could take this to the next step? And she said to me, she said, Wade, I like you a lot, but you're not serious enough about God. That intrigued me. I had been around Christians all my life, and no one had ever told me that before. No one had ever brought me to that place. And we began to talk about that. And she began to share what she saw as the need for God in my life and the gospel of God for my life. So I married her. She's been a trusty companion to show me my need of Jesus and the love of Jesus all our days. But I will say, even after I was converted, I was converted, I had grown up in church, I knew a lot of stories, I went back to my hall, I began a Bible study, began to talk to people about Jesus. I mean, people were like, man, you've changed, something's different about you, what is this? And God began to light the kindling that He had put in my heart. He began to light it, and I began to talk to people about Jesus, and God was doing good things, and I was like, well, maybe I should think a little about ministry, but that scared me to no end. But that same girl, who I later married, told me that she was called to be a pastor's wife, and so I figured I better start considering that if I was going to get on board. And we just kept talking about the gospel. And the law still had for me just a little bit of a distaste. You know, I would look at it and I would see, man, I've got lots of problems. And then I would look at passages and I would see, man, God has lots of answers. I've got lots of problems and God's got lots of answers, but still, I never liked having my sin just put in my face. Do you like that? How many of y'all enjoy it when the person who loves you most comes to you and says, you know, I see you've got this fault in your life and I think you need to take it to Jesus. How many of y'all like that? Yeah, that's what I thought. You need it more than you know. You need it more than you know. And so, isn't it easy just to get a little distaste for what is good? You know, don't run from it. What does the Bible say this morning? The law is good. Does it hurt? Absolutely. It hurts. But it's because we have a great need of Jesus. You know why God gives us a law? God gives us the law to reflect His character so that we can know more about who God is. At the same time, the law shows us our need. Now, the law, Paul tells us again and again in Romans and here in 1 Timothy, the law can't answer that need. The law is good, but God has gone further to give us an answer. He's given us His Son, Jesus Christ, who is the perfection of God, the righteousness of God who has come. He who knew no sin, He descended. And He became sin. He took sin for us on the cross that we might have life everlasting. You know what the law does? The law shows you your need of Christ. And the gospel shows you your supply of Christ. And they work hand in glove in your life. They are important. So God's Word, when you read it, it's going to convict you because God wants all of you. God's Word, when you read it, it's going to console you because the answers of Christ are there. And that's where Paul is going with the church of Ephesus. And I pray that's where God's going at the church at Westminster here in Bryan. That we would be a people who would delight to have God show us again and again our sin because He again and again supplies us with His grace. His aim is that our love would grow, that we might follow Him closely. You know, I had that distaste for the law of God all the way into joining the ministry. I was mentored by a pastor in college who invited me to come and be a part of his staff, and so he made me the director of special ministries. If you're considering ministry, don't take that title. I did everything he didn't want to do. When I came on his staff, I remember we were listening and we were having this conversation, and he gave me a tape of a pastor talking about the law of God because he knew I was struggling with it. That guy, basically what he said is that we need to correct our view of God's law, because every time God says no, and that's really what we don't like, right? None of us like to be told no, not even by God. Every time God says no in the Bible, there's actually a double yes there. For every no, there's two yeses. When God gives us a prohibition, something that we are not to do, He actually is giving us two things that are for us: protection and provision. So every one of God's commandments, which really is what the text is this morning, in a straightforward, maybe in some areas a little more veiled, what you're getting here is what we recited this morning. You're getting Paul saying that there is a use of the moral law in our life. There's a proper use of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, in our life. We need them to show us our need of Jesus. That's verse 8 through 11. The sinner, the ungodly, the profane, those who abuse their parents, those who are sexually unfaithful, whether it's heterosexual or homosexual, those things are against God's moral law. Those who perjure and steal, and those who murder. The law shows us our need so that we can't be self-righteous. Now, I know you struggle with self-righteousness. Even the most humble of us have that sense. And yet, it's a good work when God crushes that self-righteousness in us and shows us His righteousness for us. Man, is that challenging. But man, is that good. For some of us, that's the real issue. The point of Paul's text is that he wants us to live in a love that transforms our life in such a way that when we see self-righteousness flourishing in our heart, we run to God, we see in His law where it needs to be crushed, and we run to God's grace, and we live by it so that by faith a new work is done in our heart. But some of us really struggle with that, right? Any of y'all have a distaste for God's law? You ever struggle with it? Some of you struggle with it this way. There is, in the back of your head, there is an inner lawyer. That though you may look like you've got it together on the outside, there's this little inner lawyer in the back of your head who's always talking to you, always telling you where you failed, always confronting the failure in your life and telling you, you're a disaster. You're no good. You don't have it right. Any of y'all have that inner lawyer? Any of y'all have that inner lawyer that just reminds you again and again, the world might think you have some accomplishments, but you know the truth about you. You're a failure. And some of us would run back and we would say, that's what the law is supposed to be. That's actually not the goal of the law. It's not the goal of the law to crush you in such a way that you feel you could never, never live. It's the goal of the law to condemn sin in your heart so that you'll trust Jesus. But some of us have got that inner lawyer. And some of us, that inner lawyer, we begin to argue with. And so we fight back. And the problem with that is that we turn that inner lawyer outward. And so we begin to look at others. We can't compete with God's law. And so we begin to look at others and say, at least I'm a little better than Ben. I've got struggles in my life. But have you seen Ben's life lately? I sat with him every Wednesday morning. I can tell you what's wrong with him. And then we get a little self-righteous. It's really not a help, it's a guard to the grace that we need in Christ. But for some of you, it may not be the inner lawyer. Maybe it's the chameleon way you live your life. It's the outward chameleon. You put on a face and you can't admit to yourself or to others around you that there's a real need in your heart for the grace of God. And so you just try to project. You're always projecting that you've got it together. Any ever walk in a room and you feel like I'm on the outside, but I can't let anybody know? If I let them know that I'm on the outside, it's like throwing bait to the sharks. They will eat me alive. And so you project. What people see is not the real you. They see the mask of you. But I want you to know this morning that God sees through all our masks. You can fake it with me. You can fake it with others around you. But you can't fake it with God. Now, there are those who don't really struggle with that. Some of us just struggle with being dismissive of the law of God altogether. The best way to not have to deal with it is to not deal with it. I was with a friend who is in ministry and another ministry here in Bryan College Station. Having been here for 11 years, I've gotten to know a lot of the pastors and folks who minister in town, and so we get together, and if you put two pastors together, there's going to ensue some conflict, some controversy at some point. It's just the way it is. And so I was with one of my friends this week, and I don't know what prompted him to do this. He said, "Well, I don't teach people about the law. I teach people about wisdom." So I don't think that's a good idea. He said, "Oh no, I don't want to break them down with the law. If I can just give them the wisdom of God, that should be enough, don't you think?" I was like, "Oh, no, I don't think people need just the wisdom police. It's not just the wisdom police we need, because when we live by just wisdom..." Now, please hear me. Wisdom is a good thing. We should pursue it. But the foundation of all biblical wisdom is the character of God. And so you can't divorce the two. And so when you try to divorce the two, what we end up with is our wisdom, not God's wisdom. And we end up in the book of Judges, where everyone does what is right in their own eyes. You see, biblical wisdom is founded upon God's wisdom. And God's wisdom is founded upon God's character. And so you can't dismiss God at the end of the day. Now, here's why I tell you that. Because those are the kind of things that are happening in our text. Those are the kind of things that a good church, a good early church, that they are dealing with. What does it mean to follow Jesus meaningfully? And how do I live for Him? And there were false teachers who would show up and would say, "My teaching's a little better than his teachings, and if you'll do this, you'll get a little closer to God." I want to warn you, some of you are new to this community. You can go around. There are good churches. There are bad churches. There are all kinds of churches in town. And you can land somewhere, and I hope you will. I want you to land somewhere where you're fed. But they need to be feeding you from God and from God's Word in a way that says, "I can't do it, but Jesus has done it. I can't live that righteous life except by faith in Jesus, who is the righteousness of God." And there's where Paul is this morning. He's advocating for gospel love and gospel obedience. And it begins with faith in our life. Notice there, it is the aim of the law to teach us to love. Notice there in verse 5. As Paul has already confronted the false teachers and called them to a stewardship of faith. By the way, all the Christian life is by faith. You enter by faith and you live by faith. As we steward the faith, the gift of faith God gives, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. When Paul talked about the law, he wanted us to love God more. When Jesus talked about what was the foundation of His ministry, He gave two great commandments, right? The lawyer comes to Jesus. He says, "Well, what is the law?" And Jesus says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength." And the second is like to it. Love your neighbor as yourself. The whole goal of the law was to inflame love in our heart. The aim of Paul here in our text is to inflame love for God that comes from a pure heart, that's undivided, from a good conscience, that's unhypocritical. That means we don't live divided within ourselves, and we don't live divided before other people, and unpretentious. And the strengths of faith, stewarding faith. And that's what God calls us to. You know, law matters wherever you are. But love for the giver of the law is what transforms. 11 years ago when I got here, the whole idea of Aggieland was an enigma to me. I don't mean to offend anybody in the room, but I was an outsider. For some of you, because I don't have the ring, I'm still an outsider today. I get it. You may see me as a foreigner in a strange land. Sometimes I see myself as a foreigner in a strange land. But I have come to love this community. I love this university. I love the opportunities we have for the kingdom of God here. I love being here. But the very first time I went on campus, what I decided to do, I didn't get one of the elders to take me or one of the deacons, though they had vast knowledge of the campus and its history. I found a student who was the most Aggie I could find 11 years ago. His name was Stephen Weir. I don't know if any of y'all would remember him. But he lived and breathed Aggie. And so I got him to show me around the university. Now, in 11 years, the university's actually changed a lot, but I'm pretty sure this hasn't changed. And we were walking around the university, and he was just delighting to tell me about every facet, feature, and function that was happening at Texas A&M. He told me all the inside scoops, all the ups, all the downs, all the ins and all the outs, and all the traditions. It took me a whole year, and I still don't understand some of the traditions. I don't know what hullabaloo and connect. I still don't know what those things are. You can help me, and that will probably make me love even more. But at one point, we were walking across campus, and we were coming to the MSC. And he began to talk about some of the military bearings and history of the campus. And just as we were on the walkway, just as we were about to round the curve to go into the MSC, he began to tell me it was a good thing I didn't have a hat because I wasn't allowed to work on to wear a hat in the MSC because it was a memorial. And that the ground, as he was about to tell me, I think he was going to use the word hallowed. As he's about to say the ground is hallowed, I stepped on the grass. Now, if you're not an Aggie, that is a faux pas in the major sense of the word. I stepped on the cross, and he instantly reminded me of his knowledge and my lack of knowledge, and that I had failed in a grievous way. I had broken Aggie law because I had stepped on a memorial to honor those who had gone before us in the love of their nation. Instantly. Because of his love for Aggieland, I got the sense of why he wanted that law to stand in my life. Even though I couldn't have explained it to you, I got it. Because he loved it. I want you to know when Paul comes this morning, when he's telling us to love, he is reminding us that which God gives comes in the character and the quality of redeeming love. You know, some of the ways that I think many fail in their application of the law is they fail to see that the law was given to a people who were in redeemed community. Even in Israel, before God gave them the law at Mount Sinai, He had brought them out from under the slavery that they had endured for hundreds of years, 400 years. He brought them out into a redeemed community. It was love that was to lead their dedication to the ways of God. And the law to help them see it. And Jesus draws us into a redeemed community where the law shows us our need and where the gospel supplies our need, that we would love Him more. And so the context of what may seem negative to you in the law of God is actually really positive. Every no from God to your life is really two positives, a provision and a protection, so that you might walk with the Savior well. But secondly, I want you to see in this text what Paul says here in verse 8. He wants us to know that we are to live for the love of Christ because we are conquered in the love of Christ. You see, the goal of the gospel in a real way, Tim Chester says, is that we are to be, our love is to be won by His love. And we see that in the text. It begins to transform us. And so the law is seeing a right standard and bowing our knee towards that God. You see, the problem here is not the law. The problem is the lawbreaker. That's really Paul's point here in verses 8 through 11. The law is useful. What does he say there in verse 8? The law is good. The law is good. Notice there, verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Verse 9, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, that is the righteous, but for the lawless, the disobedient, for the ungodly, for the sinners, for the unholy. That idea there is actually the idea of the law being for those who are not righteous and being against those who are self-righteous. The law is good, Paul says. It's not that God will tone down the law in our lives. He wants us to see it so that when it condemns us, we will see that He has the answer to our failure, our sin, our struggle in the cross and resurrection of Jesus. This week, my family and I, we went with the Ayers for Aiden's birthday. We went and saw that football movie. What's the name of it? When the Game Stands Tall. Is that right? Did I say it right? When the Game Stands Tall. It's the movie that's about the longest winning streak in high school football history, 151 games. In my book, I thought it was a pretty good movie. Not quite Remember the Titans, but just under that. I like Remember the Titans. But this was a good movie. And in that movie, the coach, he talks about how the fact that he was not just coaching football for football's sake. He was building boys into men. And he is quoted throughout the movie and in some of the documentary stuff I read about him this week. He is quoted as saying that his goal, he would tell his boys who won 151 games in California. He told them that he didn't expect them to play a perfect game, but that they were to give a perfect effort every play from the snap to the whistle. Give a perfect effort. I was watching that movie and I was in tears in points about the way things were working out. But I thought about that this week. You know, I think that's the way many of us try to live our lives. Let's just give a perfect effort. Isn't that good enough? But according to the Bible, it's not. It's not your perfect effort that will save you. Does God want our best? God wants our best. Yes, I'll say we should give our best. But God, He accepts our best in His best, in what He's done for us, right? You know, the only one who ever did it right, who gave the perfect effort, the only one to ever do that was Christ Jesus Himself. And why do we need Him so? Because He is the one who not only gave a perfect effort, but accomplished that perfect effort. Everywhere you failed, He succeeded. And so there is no self-righteousness in the Christian life. Even when we pursue it out of His gift. John Calvin used to talk about the threefold use of the law. That the moral law of God was used in our lives in three ways. That it was used in our life to condemn sin so that we would see our need of Christ. That it worked in such a way that it was a tutor to our need of Christ. It was a sledgehammer that would show us sin abundantly and show us Christ fully. He talked about it as a law that was, if that was the pedagogical, we might say the tutoring aspect of the law. There's a politic, there's a civil aspect of the law where the law of God is helpful to community because it restrains sin. It condemns sin, but it restrains sin as well. When we can all as a community get on the same page and follow the law of God, the world we live in does work and move better. And then for the believer, for the one who is redeemed in Christ, it not only condemns and restrains sin, it also guides us. It's like a flashlight. It leads the path that we may follow. But all of that happens in the context of redemptive love. It is God's redeeming love that shows us our need of Him. And God's redeeming love that helps us to follow Him. So the law shows us our need. It It can't supply our salvation, but it does show us our need of salvation. You know, there are really two things you need to know about the law of God this morning. One, that it's good. It reveals the character of God. And two, that it's impotent. It has no power to save. But God doesn't just leave us under the law. He brings us under the cross. We live in the shadow of the cross, and it's the gospel that we heed that helps us to follow and to love God. So here's my invitation to you this morning in closing. Let God's standard be your standard. Let God's standard be your standard. Let His law lead, and let it lead you to Christ. Rest wholly upon the Savior. He who knew no sin, who became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God, let Him be the one who leads you in the following of Christ, even as He's working out His character in our life. That's the goal of the gospel, that we would not try to turn God off or turn God away, but that we would live for Him. And so we flourish where God is honored. We flourish where God is honored. So don't ignore Him. You know, some of us just think that we can forget God altogether, and maybe one day we'll have to declare bankruptcy, but we're going to have fun along the way. Don't do that. You need Jesus now. And some of us don't want to ignore Him. We just despise Him. You know, when it comes down to it, we would never say it out loud, most of us. I mean, there might be an atheist or two in the room. I'd love to befriend you, by the way. Would you be my friend? Love to talk to you about God and your need of Him. But most of us wouldn't dare go and say, I despise you, God, I hate you, except in the most secret place. But that won't help you either. You don't get to be a law unto yourself. I actually love the words of J.I. Packer when he talks about the law. He notes this, man was not created autonomous, that is, free to be a law to himself, but theonomous. That is bound to keep the law of his Maker. But the only way we do that is in the precious love of the precious Savior, Jesus Christ. So the law is good. But the law is not enough. We actually only made it halfway through our text and our time is up. But if you would this week, what I would love for you to do is run through verses 8 through 11 and pick up somebody like George Knight or William Barclay or John Stott, and they'll show you how those are actually the commandments of God, the Ten Commandments from the Old Testament, and how there's a need there for the proper use of the law in our lives. Don't run from God, but do admit your need. Do ask His forgiveness. Do accept His grace. If you run forward with that, you will see that God's character begins to be revealed in us, in you and in us, in good ways, so that we could be a community not of the self-righteous. That's not what wins the world, by the way. It's not our self-righteousness. It's not when we go out and we make unbelievers feel all guilty and all bad because they don't measure up to us. We're not the measuring stick. Jesus is the measuring stick. We don't stray from the truth, but we remind them that we are those who are in need of Jesus as well. When we live humbly, when we blow the lid off of our self-righteousness as a community, then we have the way of the winsomeness of Christ to go into His world. And so here's my vision for us in this. Let us be a people who get the gospel right because we want Jesus to be first. His law to be magnified in ways that show forth through us, but His grace to be the effulgent, expulsive sense that radiates. I know, big words, Ben. I'll work on it later. That we want God's love to show through us. His character to live in us. That we can be magnets for people to see the need of the grace of God. That's my hope. But you know what you need? You need a partner or two in this church who can say, we need to shine a little spotlight on your heart and drive away the self-righteousness from your soul so that you can live humbly before the God of grace. If you do that, God's grace, we'll be at work, I promise. In His goodness, we'll lead. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, there is within us a great need for Christ. And You have given us the great answer of Christ. Would You help us today? Would You draw us near? And would You lead us forth so that we wouldn't have a distaste for the things of Christ, even the things that show us our need, but that we would have a great taste for the love of Christ that compels us to be followers of Christ in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.